Good morning. Great to see you today. Appreciate you being out, taking the time to be here with the people of God, to hear the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you to begin our time this morning in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at some passage in Luke 23 and 24, but I just want to begin here if we could today. If you've been with us, you know, recently or even not so recently, you know, we've been looking at the book of Luke and doing a study when I'm speaking on Sunday mornings, and I've worked our way very close to the end of Luke's account of the life of the Lord Jesus. And I just want to kind of go back this morning to set us up for the passage we're going to be looking at. It's a fairly lengthy passage, and you might wonder, why are you adding extra verses to it when you already have all these verses we're going to be looking at? But there's purpose in it. So we'll begin here in chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch, and this of course is why Luke wrote his account. He's giving us here his purpose statement. Okay? Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That you may know the certainty. Luke said many others have set out to put together a narrative, and Luke does that same thing. He puts together a narrative of some of the stories of the life of the Lord Jesus. Of course, compared to the time that he was actually here upon the earth, we have a very small amount of that. Here in the scripture, in fact, John closes his account of the life of the Lord Jesus by saying that all the books in the world, if the whole world was filled with books, it couldn't contain everything that the Lord Jesus did. He is an infinite being. And even as he became a human being, restricted to time, he still retained his infinite attribute. And so we find here that Luke, as he writes, says, I am writing an orderly account, and we've been working our way through that orderly account. And again, his goal is that Theophilus and all others who would down through the ages read this might know the certainty. Might know the certainty. And so that's why he has laid this out as he has, that we, in approaching the life of the Lord Jesus and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be assured that this is true. How important is that? How important is that? If you're getting ready to jump off of something and you can't see what's below you, how important is it that you know what's down there? Pretty important. As you get ready to take a step in this life, how important is it that you know the certainty of what you're stepping into? And even beyond this life, more importantly, how important is it that you know the certainty? Luke understood the importance of that, and the Holy Spirit of God led him in what he was writing. And he mentions in verse 2 how he and others appealed to eyewitnesses. And we're going to consider that together this morning. Look up just at the top of the page where you are. And I know we have different translations and editions of the Bible. But probably many of you this morning, if you look up above chapter 1, you see the title of this book written as the Gospel according to Luke. How many of you have that? If you don't, that doesn't mean your Bible's wrong. Well, most of you do that, okay? Most of you have that. If you have a Bible with notes in it, and even if it doesn't call this the Gospel according to Luke, it probably will say in the notes the Gospel of Luke or something along that line. Well, the word gospel means good news. Many of you, maybe all of you, already knew that. It means good news. Now, I want to just mention to you Luke's relationship with Paul. Now, he's writing about the Lord Jesus. We've been considering him talking about Peter and James and John and the other disciples. But he had a personal relationship with Paul. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, said this about Luke and describing him. He said, "Luke, the beloved physician, is with me." That's the kind of relationship they had. He said, "I love this man, Luke." Luke was a doctor. Luke, we find, was a historian. He wrote this book of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts, which is somewhat of a sequel to the book of Luke. And Paul said, "I love this man. I have spent time with this man." It's interesting, we won't take time to go there now, but as you're reading through the book of Luke, when you come to chapter 16, in verse 10, you notice an interesting switch in the pronouns. Whereas Luke has been talking about them and they, suddenly he switches there and he begins to use the first person. And he says, "we." And it seems that Luke at that point joined the missionary team and became a part of that. And we find even at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, we find that there in prison, not long before his execution, Paul speaks of Luke being with me. In fact, he says, "Only Luke is with me." He spent a lot of time with Paul. He listened to Paul. He learned from Paul. He discussed the Old Testament with Paul. He discussed the life of the Lord Jesus with Paul. And all of the doctrinal truths, he discussed them, I'm sure, with Paul. I'm going to ask you to turn now. We're going to come back to the end of Luke, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and I have referred to this a number of times, and I just want to go back to it again today because it's really going to kind of set the context for what we want to look at this morning, the gospel according to Luke. But as we think of the gospel this morning, the good news, of all the places that Paul and other writers in the Bible mention the gospel, here we have the clearest declaration of what the gospel is. So before I read this, I want you to think in your mind, if I came up to you and said, "What's the gospel? Tell me what the gospel is. Simplest form, tell me what the gospel is." What would you say? Now, there's a lot involved in the gospel. We're talking about just narrowing it down to the basis, the fundamentals, the foundation. It's really interesting. A brother was showing me a book he had come across, and the book was entitled, "What's the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian?" It was interesting, you know, as we looked at the book together, looked at the table of contents, you know, the guy goes through 10 things that you don't have to believe in order to be a Christian. And I agree with him. I would love to, you know, talk about some of those things. And I haven't looked at everything he said, but I agree. You don't have to believe these 10 things in order to be a Christian, to be truly saved. But then he began to list things, the bottom line. What struck me most about what he put in there, what's the least I can believe and still be a Christian? He didn't have what we're going to read right now. He didn't have it. You know, I could have written that book in just one paragraph. I could have put 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and there's your answer. Here's the foundation. Here's the fundamental. Here is the least that you can believe and truly be a Christian, truly be born again, forgiven of your sins. Let's read it together, and you'll see Paul make that declaration. And it's in the context, if you had time to keep reading the chapter, in the context of resurrection. Very fitting for our study this morning. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Okay? If it's not true, then your faith is empty. But Paul's going to go on to prove that it is true. We're not going to look at all of that. But now he's here. Now he's going to come in. That was kind of his prologue. Here is his declaration of the gospel that he mentions in verse 1. Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Here comes the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. I think you have four clear statements there, and not that you have to know about Him being seen by Cephas, and you have to know about when He was seen by James in order to be saved. No. What is he saying here? Very clear. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose again, and Christ was seen alive. So this morning, as we look at the gospel according to Luke, as this whole book is often referred to, and accurately so, and yet this morning we want to look at the gospel according to Luke. Where did Luke get the gospel message? I suggest he heard it from Paul. Maybe he didn't hear it for the first time from Paul, but I know he heard it from Paul. And as best we can tell, 1 Corinthians was written about 6 or 7 years before the book of Luke. The gospel according to Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. This morning we're going to examine this passage with an eye to Luke's climactic summary and narrating the four certainties about Christ that, according to Paul, are the essential ingredients of the gospel. Do not miss these. The writer of that book that I spoke about regarding what's the least I can believe and still be a Christian, he missed the least you can believe and still be a Christian. He didn't include it in his chapters. So let's look. We're going to start here in Luke 23. And actually, I'm going to jump us back to where we were last week, just the end of that, with verse 46. We're going to start there with the truth that Christ died. Luke 23 and verse 46. And there's so much that could be said about this passage. I understand that. And we're not going to say it this morning because we don't have time to say it. I want to get the gospel in according to Luke. And so we're going to just make some points as we move along. And we're going to let the Holy Spirit do a work, I hope, in our hearts. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. If you're here last Sunday morning, you heard us talk about those last verses, and we're not going to go over them in the same way this time, but we see what is happening here. Luke's narrative, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have learned. He wants to bring it out loud and clear, straightforward and obvious. He wants to make it plain. The Lord Jesus Christ died. He died by crucifixion. He was hung on a cross, and there on that cross, he breathed his last. And when you breathe your last, you're dead. And your heart stops beating, and your physical brain stops functioning. And if there's any blood left in your body, it stops moving through those veins and arteries. Jesus Christ died. He died. And there were eyewitnesses of his death. We read there that the centurion, who knew all about death, in fact, one of his main responsibilities in the Roman army was to take the life of people. either by execution as he was doing now, or possibly in warfare, going out, representing the Roman Empire, doing warfare against their enemies. He knew all about death. He knew when someone was dead. In fact, that was part of his job, to make sure that person was dead. And so we read in another account that when the body of the Lord Jesus was asked for, a Pilate, who had responsibility to have that body taken down off the cross, sent to the centurion to check and see if he really was dead, because that man knew when someone was dead. Well, there were also those who gathered in the crowd. We talked about them last week. They came not to mourn the Lord Jesus, not to cheer for the Lord Jesus, not to speak up for him, but rather to mock him and to watch him die. Many of them had said, "Crucify him!" And we read that they returned, not waiting around to watch the other two die. The purpose for their coming that day had been fulfilled. They had watched him die. He was dead, and so they returned to their homes. They left. There was no reason to stay there. Their goal was achieved. Their purpose was accomplished, because that man on that center cross was dead. We also read of the acquaintances and the women from Galilee who witnessed the death of the one in whom they had invested all their hopes and all their dreams, and they saw him die, they saw him breathe his last. And then there were others mentioned earlier in the passage that we won't go back and look, but there were other soldiers there. Again, they knew all about death. They knew it all too well. There were the religious leaders who had initiated this whole thing of the execution of the Lord Jesus. And if they had not been confident that he was dead, they would not have allowed that body to be taken down from the cross. What's the significance of this to us in the 21st century? Christ died, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died, that's a historical fact. But what makes it significant for you and me and for everybody that we know and for everybody that we don't know is that he died for our sins. Our sins. You see, they're our sins. That means that you and I have sins. That's a basic thing. If you don't believe that Christ died for your sins, you haven't believed the minimum. If you don't think you need to be saved, if you don't think you've sinned, if you don't think you've done anything against God, and there are people I've talked to that they make that claim, they don't think they've ever sinned. What do they probably mean? I've never killed anybody. I've never purposely gone out and just really tried to hurt somebody or do something bad against them. I've never done that in their minds. That I haven't sinned. The Bible says all have sinned. The Lord Jesus made it very clear upon the earth that it's not just what you do, it's what you think and what motivates you. It is also open to possibly be in sin. Well, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That was pronounced in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. In the day that you eat of it, Adam, you will surely die. Death is what we earn for sinning, and the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. The Lord Jesus died not because he was a sinner. He was not a sinner. He never did sin. There was no sin in him. There was no propensity to sin, no ability to sin. He is God in the flesh. He cannot, he could not, he would not, he will not sin. And he died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 1:4. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Ephesians 1:7, in the Lord Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. 1 Peter 2:24, the Lord Jesus in Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, because He died for our sins, might live for righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ died. Luke said, I want you to know the certainty of that. And then Paul had brought out in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ was buried. Christ was buried. Let's go on in our reading, picking up in verse 50, reading through the end of the chapter. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So much there. We can't look at all of that. We can't look at it in detail. But we see there that there was a man named Joseph. And this man, interestingly enough, was a part of that council, those 71 Jewish leaders who had the authority of the Jewish Supreme Court, as it were, that had condemned the Lord Jesus to death, but that we see that he had not consented to their decision. Very likely, he didn't even come to that meeting, knowing he could not vote for it. But we read in another place that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. But now he steps forth. Secret no longer. Hidden no longer. He says, I want the body. He was a wealthy man. There was another man that assisted him. His name was Nicodemus. You have heard of him if you've read through John up to chapter 3 anyway. And they said, we want his body. And they took his body down off of that cross. Must have been quite an ordeal, those spikes through his hands and his feet. Getting that out, trying to be gentle, trying to be loving with that body that they loved. It was the body of that one who was their Savior, their Lord, that they were following. Nicodemus, who would come by night, again, had stood back in the shadows, but now he comes forward and says, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of this burial. And they took his body, and Joseph had a tomb, no body had ever been laid in there. No dead body had ever been placed in that tomb. And sometimes they would reuse tombs in that day or put several bodies until they decayed down to the bones. And then take those bones and possibly put them somewhere else. No body had been in this tomb. But again, we want to just make the point that there were eyewitnesses of Christ's burial. Luke said, I wanted you to know the certainty of what you've learned. I don't want you to step out into eternity. I don't even want you to walk through this life without being sure, Theophilus, and put your name in there, without being sure that these things are true. It's not a fable. It's not a hope so. We have eyewitnesses. We've already mentioned a couple of them. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were the ones who took the body down. Joseph is described here by Luke as a good man. That means he was an honorable man. It means he was a man that could be trusted. He was a righteous man. He was a man who was not perfect, but a man whom even the other Jewish leaders knew was someone that could be counted on. He had acceptable character as a witness, acting with courage and boldness, along with Nicodemus, these two respected men who had nothing to gain from Judaism by doing this. They were basically risking everything they had and everything they had known for the Lord Jesus' burial. and they took him off that cross. There were also the women from Galilee that we read about in verse 55. They had ministered to him throughout his ministry, following him down to Judea from Galilee in the northern part of Palestine. When he would come down, they would follow him and seek to minister to him financially and helping in other practical ways. And we find that they were there and they were watching and they saw where and how he was buried. You know, it was very important that they knew the location of the tomb. They had to know the location now in their mind so they could come back later and try to anoint that body. But, you know, they had to know where it was so that it could be proved that the Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead, really did. Well, I think his tomb was somewhere around here. I think it was over there. You know, and it wasn't like a Guilford Memorial Park where you go out and they say, oh yeah, we got plot A25 over in section F. It wasn't like that. They had to know. They saw where he was buried. They saw how he was buried. They watched. You know, I have had the privilege of participating in many funerals. I have been present when some people have died. And then later I had the privilege of speaking at their funeral. But you know, I've never been involved from beginning to end like Joseph and Nicodemus were. They took him down. They prepared his body. They put his body in that tomb. Maybe they said some things. Maybe they quoted some Old Testament passages. They probably did. Maybe they prayed. But they were there through the whole thing. They saw it. The women saw it. Why is that significant to us? Because Christ died for our sins. We need to make sure that's true. Not only did they see him die, they saw him buried. They were eyewitnesses. And his burial proves that he was dead. He died for us. Okay, let's move on to the third essential ingredient. Christ rose again the third day. We see this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. Let's read it. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling or wondering to himself at what had happened. Luke said that these women got up really early. They had gone home after they watched where he was buried and how he was buried. They went home and they prepared spices, and then they rested according to the Mosaic law on the Sabbath day. And then when the Sabbath ended on what we would call Saturday night, well, they didn't want to go obviously in the dark. They didn't have the iPhones with a flashlight on them yet. So they said they would wait and go the next morning. And so they got up very early and on their way. Some of them said to one another, we read in another account, how are we going to get the stone away from the door? We didn't make plans for that. Maybe they were trusting the Lord. But when they got there, we read what they found. They found the door rolled away, the big stone rolled away from the door, and they were able to go inside and they were able to see the burial cloths. They saw them with their own eyes. And so did Peter. We find a couple of eyewitnesses here that are mentioned in this situation, the women and then Peter. And we find in John's account that John also accompanied Peter to go. And they went into the tomb. Okay, catch that too. All of these witnesses went into the tomb. They didn't stand outside and maybe the sun was shining and they couldn't see real well. No, they went in the tomb and they saw there's no dead body in this tomb. But they saw the cloths laying there, possibly just like the body had come right out of them. And they found the napkin that was placed around the head. It was folded up separately and set over to the other side, we read in one of the other gospel accounts. And then also there was the angelic testimony. Don't forget that. The angels who were there proclaiming that the Lord Jesus was risen. He was alive. His body was not in that tomb. And they went and told the apostles, but they didn't believe. Which we'll see will make our next point even more important. But very quickly, let's just mention several things about the significance of his resurrection. Why couldn't he just die for our sins? Why did he have to rise again? Well, there were several reasons. One, it was proof of his word. Of his word, the Bible, and of his words that he spoke while he was upon the earth. Because the Bible in the Old Testament prophesies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself, while he was upon the earth, spoke repeatedly of the fact that he would suffer and die and rise again. In fact, the Lord Jesus, we have it recorded in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus referred to Jonah in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament and Jonah's experience of 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days. But then he would come alive, just as Jonah, as it were, symbolically, was resurrected. A proof of his word. And then there's also the proof of his identity. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, declared the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. If he had not been raised from the dead, we could not depend upon anything else that he said here or anything that he is quoted as saying in these gospel accounts. If he had not risen from the dead, we could not know with certainty that he is the Son of God. And remember, that's why they were crucifying him. We saw that when they accused him of making that claim. He did make that claim because who he was. And then thirdly, it was the proof of the sufficiency of his payment for our sin. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 to 25. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. How important it is that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Well, and then Christ was seen. Now this ties right in. You see his burial ties in obviously very closely with his death and the fact that he was seen. His appearances tie in very closely with the fact that he rose again. So now we got a lengthy passage to read here and we're going to read the whole thing. You just follow along with me starting at verse 13. After his resurrection. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is a third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe him for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And we rush through that. We'll touch on that the next time that we look at that a little bit more. But just want to make the point here. Again, Peter speaks of a couple of events on this very same day. The Lord Jesus meets up with two of his followers on the way to a town called Emmaus and had a wonderful time with them. Well, they had a wonderful time with him. I'm sure he had a wonderful time with them too. As they talked about the things that had been occurring in Jerusalem over that weekend. Well, we need to hurry on because it's time to close. So I just want to mention a couple of eyewitnesses of Christ's appearance after his resurrection. We saw them here. First of all, these two disciples that we just mentioned. They saw him, but initially their eyes were divinely restrained from recognizing him. And then he shared with them the things concerning himself. Going back into the Old Testament, and on that 7-mile walk, just sharing with them how the Old Testament pictures and prophets spoke of him. They didn't know it was him at the time. They had missed all of that. They had missed the fact that all those pictures were showing that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, he would suffer and then enter into his glory. Finally, we read that their eyes were opened and then they knew him. They saw him. They were enabled to recognize, this is him. He is alive. We had heard it. The women had come and told us. We thought they were crazy. He's alive. We're seeing him with our own eyes. And then they go back and they catch up with the 11. And when they catch up with the 11 disciples plus others who were gathered were there, what do the 11 tell them? They walk in the door. The two come in the door and they say, Whoa, whoa, whoa. We got something to tell you before you tell us. Peter saw him. He appeared to Peter. We don't know when that was, but Paul also referred about it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He appeared to Peter, also known as Simon and Cephas. So Peter had been an eyewitness, and now we see that these two disciples give their eyewitness accounts, and about that time the Lord Jesus is in the room. Suddenly, they see him, they think he's a spirit, and he says, No, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a spirit. They saw him, they heard him say, Peace to you. And he confirms it was him. He said, Look, flesh and bones. Flesh and bones. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Oh, look at my hands. Look at my feet. You see the scars? Identifying marks? You're still having trouble believing? You're not sure about the certainty of these things? Do you have anything to eat here? Well, here's a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he ate that before them. We don't have time to look at it, but there are approximately 10 appearances that we have in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus after he rose from the dead, besides the one given to Paul. 9 of them are in the Gospels, and one is just mentioned in 1 Corinthians to James. But why is that significant? Because it proves that he has risen from the dead. If there was only an empty tomb, you know, there are many unsolved murder cases today because they can't find a body. But the Lord Jesus appeared. They didn't need to find a body. The body found them. The Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So what will you do with the gospel? That's the question to you this morning. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says repent and believe the gospel. You need to change your mind. If you're counting on yourself, if you're counting on your good deeds, if you're counting on your church attendance, if you're counting on the love of God, if you're counting on the fact that everybody will somehow end up in heaven, if you're counting on being more good than you are bad, if you're counting on anything except the gospel message that Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and he was seen. If you're counting on anything else, ultimately that Christ died and he rose again. Because his burial proves his death. His appearances prove his resurrection. So that, what's the least you have to believe to be a Christian? You've got to believe that Christ died for your sins and that he rose again. And believing that doesn't just mean you say, yes, okay, that's a true fact. No, it's that you believe, you entrust, you roll yourself over onto that and say, that is what I am counting on to have a relationship with God, both in this life and in eternity. And the Lord Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I won't turn you away. And right where you sit at this very moment, you can confess to God in the quietness of your heart that you're a sinner and you want to be saved. Believe on his Son. If you are a believer, this is the message that we need to take. There's a lot in the Scripture. It's all important. Not minimizing it at all. But we need to know the bottom line. And that's what we need to be taking out there. Among everything else that we have in the Scripture. But make sure we're not missing like the writer of that book missed. The writer of this book didn't. The writer of the book of Luke, he didn't miss it. The gospel according to Luke. You can know the certainty of these things. I'd love to talk with you. I'll be at the front door here. Pull me aside. I'd love to talk with you about how you can know for certain that you have eternal life. If you're a believer, let's get out there with this gospel message. Don't say you can't share the gospel. Learn two verses. I think it might be three. And quote that to somebody. You've shared the gospel. Obviously, you can share a lot more, but that's the bare minimum. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, you're so gracious to us. You've given us your word. You've given us a place where we can meet. Father, we're in a country where we have the freedom to meet like this, and we pray that that will continue as you see fit. Father, those of us who know you, may we be challenged again by the gospel. Father, we sang this morning that those who know it best love to hear it. Father, shame on us if we didn't love to hear it again. Father, we've heard it sung to us this morning that the wrath that should be ours with every breath was placed on him. Thank you that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he was seen. Thank you that it's all according to the Scriptures. You prophesied it, Lord, and you've shown it to us. You've confirmed it by the Scriptures that were written after that. Father, I pray for any here this morning that don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Father, draw their hearts to you in the quietness of this moment as we listen to the piano play this brief number. Father, may we stop and look again at the screen and answer the question, what will we do with the gospel? And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.